Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to finish up verse 7 today. That's as far as we're going to get. There's just too much there. So we've seen, as we've gone through Paul's letter to Timothy, we saw why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. It was so that he would teach certain people not to, or literally command certain people not to teach and propagate strange doctrines, strange teachings. And that the very purpose of the letter, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 15, was so that Timothy, and not just Timothy, but the whole church in Ephesus, would know how one is to conduct themselves within the household of God. In other words, the whole letter of 1 Timothy, the primary purpose is instructions for maintaining pure doctrine, pure worship, and a faithful ministry. And again, this is so a message that is so needed today within a church that has drifted, taken its focus off of the glory of God and putting its focus on the glorification of itself and the perpetuation of itself for itself and capitulating to the world. We need to refocus on our thinking on what is God's purpose for the church and what is the reason God saved us, to refocus our mind on the mind of God and away from the precepts of man and the traditions of men. So as we've come to Timothy, we've shown that even though the letter was written to Timothy, it was written for the whole church. This was read to the congregation so that they would know too how they are to conduct themselves as a member of the household of God. And so when we came to chapter 4, we saw that Paul explicitly warned Timothy that in later times some would fall away from the faith. They would drift away. They didn't become atheists. They just got involved in strange teachings. They paid attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, which are propagated by the hypocrisy of liars, people who appear to be other than what they are. And then he gave an example of one of these teachings, this false asceticism. And then last week we came to verse 6. Again, further instructions where Paul is telling Timothy how to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And we looked at six aspects of those instructions, six requirements of what it is to be a good servant. That first, a good servant is a servant of Christ Jesus. And he's not an employee of the church. He's not an employee of an elder board. He's not following his own agenda. He's not a servant of the culture. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul referred to himself over and over again that he was the bondslave of Christ, the servant of Christ. And so it's his agenda, his marching orders, his word, his mind that we teach and that we follow. So we saw last time Paul in Philippians referred to Timothy in chapter 2 of Philippians 20 and 21 that he was sending Timothy to the Philippians because he had no one else of like mind that he could send to them because they all looked after their own interests. Whereas Timothy looked after the interests of Christ. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. He belonged to Him. And then secondly, we saw that a second characteristic of a good servant was what Paul said in pointing out these things to the brethren. The good servant points out these things. What are these things? Well, it's what Paul had just mentioned in verses 1 through 5. False teachings, false teachers. You have to point out these things. What drifts from, what conflicts with the Word of God? What is from the mind of man and not from the mind of Christ? What is deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and those who are propagating these things? This is all part of being a good servant, is pointing out and warning and making aware of the false teachings. And that the good servant, thirdly, he points out these things to the brethren. In other words, people who should be lovers of truth. and they should respond to this in a way appropriate to truth. The good servant has no control over how people respond to truth. And that's what will determine oftentimes whether they're truly brethren. But he does this to the brethren. Fourthly, we saw that the good servant is known by what he is nourished on. He's constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. Present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously. This is what he's nourished on. In other words, he's a person of one book. He doesn't get caught up in all the fads. It's the words of faith, and that's this entire book. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And so he's constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine, as opposed to the false teachers who are getting into false doctrine. Fifthly, he's known by his pattern of life. As Paul tells Timothy, which you have been following, perfect tense, habitually, of action that began in the past, that continues to the present. You have been following these words of faith and sound doctrine. In other words, you have a consistent, faithful life of adhering to the truth. You haven't strayed from or compromised with the truth. You've adhered to it and stayed with it. You've shown yourself to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And then lastly, we saw that the good servant is known by what he avoids. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Verse 7. He avoids these worldly fables, myths, all the pop theology, the latest fads, the trends, claims of new revelation. Somebody died, went to heaven, and came back. Somebody's still hearing Jesus calling. All the church growth gimmicks. All the things that want to corrupt and contradict God's Word. He avoids this. Because he's got to be constantly nourished on sound doctrine, not junk food. So you can't be a good servant if you're caught up in the world, if you're trying to please the world, trying to appeal to the world by looking like and sounding like and talking like the world. See, the objective is not to connect with the culture. That's not the aim. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The aim and the goal of the Christian life is what Paul says in the second half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does this mean? What does this entail? Paul tells Timothy, on the other hand, in other words, as opposed to paying attention to worldly fables, as opposed to dealing with all this nonsense, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So there's the great aim, there's the great goal of the Christian life. The great aim and goal is godliness. This is the supreme, this is the ultimate purpose of the Christian life. Without godliness, there's no effective ministry. It's as Spurgeon said, that if a man has not been called to personal holiness, he's whatever else he's been called to, he hasn't been called to ministry. There can be no effective ministry without disciplining for godliness. And for a Christian, for everyday Christian, there can be no credible witness, no credible testimony to anybody else without disciplining ourselves for godliness. This is the great goal, the great aim is godliness. So Paul says, have nothing to do with, repudiate, avoid these worldly fables. But on the other hand, in contrast to paying attention to this, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Because all this other stuff is just a distraction. It's not what your focus should be. I mean, how much today that the church does is just a distraction? It's a diversion from the primary aim of godliness. There's so much religious busyness, so much religious activity to get people caught up in so much stuff that they don't realize that they're not even doing what the ultimate aim of the Christian life is. There's so much mysticism, worldliness. All we have to do is ask a simple question. Just a very simple question. Just from your own experience. Is godliness increasing or decreasing in society? In the past 5, 10, 15, 20 years, has godliness increased or has it been decreasing? Well, the answer should be pretty self-evident. It doesn't take a survey by Barna to discover the answer. It's self-evident all around us. Is godliness increasing or decreasing? It ought to be obvious then that whatever is being done within so much of the organized church is not leading to the ultimate aim. It's not resulting in godliness. Well, if we're to discipline ourselves for godliness, we need to understand what godliness is. What is godliness? Eusebia is the Greek word. Appears 15 times in the New Testament. 10 times within the pastoral letters. 8 times just in 1 Timothy. So obviously, it's a subject that Paul is very concerned with as he writes to Timothy. And it's somewhat an unusual word. Literally, can refer to holiness, but literally means more piety, fear, reverence, awe. This is what Paul is speaking of when he says discipline for godliness. It's a reverence. It's an awe that results in a life of obedience. See, it's not just lip service. It's not what God told the Israelites, or told what Isaiah told Israel. Isaiah 29:13, in vain do these people worship me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's no fear. They claim to love, they claim to fear God, but they're ignoring, they're corrupting, they're rejecting His Word. Psalm 36:14, David writes, verses 1 through 4, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. See, this is an indication of someone who has no fear of God. They don't despise evil. The ungodly have no fear. They have no reverence. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:3 that godliness is what separates the doctrines of false teachers from sound doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. It's a doctrine, but it's not conforming to godliness. It doesn't produce reverence, awe, fear, not a cringing fear, but a reverential fear. It says Paul wrote to Titus, Titus 1:1, Paul, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. See, if it's proclaiming to be a truth, but it's not according to godliness, it presents a flippant, frivolous view of God and produces a flippant, frivolous, Jesus is my buddy attitude. It's not truth. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warned of false teachers that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, the ability to change the heart, change the mind, produce a holy life. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul tells us that false teachers, at the end of the verse, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, it's a means to an end. We can pretend to be this way. We can act that we're reverent and devout, but and be engaged in religion, but it's just simply a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. The motive is self, not the glory of God. It's not reverence, because God deserves reverence and demands reverence and awe. In 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul told Timothy, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So anything that corrupts, worldly and empty chatter, that which corrupts God's Word, simply leads to ungodliness, not godliness, because it presents a false view of God. Isaiah, again, warned the Israelites, or condemned the Israelites, rather. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. "A fool speaks nonsense. His heart inclines toward wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty." So what is it to practice ungodliness? You're speaking error against the Lord. You're withholding truth from people who are hungry for truth. See, godliness is a reverential, awe-filled attitude toward God that results in obedience, in a holy life. Everything that is taught in Scripture, every doctrine, every promise, every warning, every command, every rule, in some way or other, relates to living the Christian life, to living a godly life. Godliness is not just being religious, going to church, singing songs, praying prayers. It is a reverence, a fear, an awe because of who God is, because of the authority that's there. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. Jeremiah writes, "There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name in might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Your due. For among all the wise men in the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You." But then He contrasts it with what the people are actually living. "But they are altogether stupid and foolish. Their discipline is delusion. Their idol is wood." Inconsistent. It doesn't even make sense that you would give honor to something and treat as God that is not God. It is His due. Who would not fear You? Exactly. Who wouldn't if you understood who God is? You understand the authority that's there. This reverence, this awe, it yields, it submits to the authority of Scripture. Why? Because it is the Word of God. When it says, "Thus says the Lord," the Lord really said it. It's the authority. We take it seriously. So many people live with a thin hope that what is in the Word is not the Word of God. That they can openly criticize. It's open to criticism. Open to interpretation. Open to their own opinion. That it doesn't really mean what it says. And the reason there's no fear of God is because they don't recognize the authority. It's because they themselves are the authority. They're their own authority. What Proverbs tells, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because without fear, you're not going to yield to the authority of Scripture and gain the wisdom that is there. See, the world despises the person whose authority is God's Word, not man. Man is not the authority. The world does not like someone whose authority is something outside and above themselves. The world does not like the person who would rather hazard anything than to go against or compromise God's Word as they do. And so they're despised. The person who reveres God's Word and His will, it's not going to do anything but what God's Word and God's will support him in. This is Exodus 20:20, way back the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses is relaying these things, these commandments to the Israelites. He tells them in chapter 20, verse 20, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him...'" Well, wait a minute, he just told them not to be afraid, but now he's saying that the fear of God should be in them. It just shows that the fear, it's not a cringing fear. It's all reverence and respect. "God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you." Why? "So that you may not sin." So you understand who God is. You understand whose commandments these are. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and love Him?" See, fear is not inconsistent with love, is it? No, reverence and love go hand in hand. "And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes which I am commanding you today for your good." There's a reverence, a fear that understand that God's Word, even if it may appear to me not to be good, that it may appear to me, wow, if I do this, this could result in some sort of harm to me. It doesn't seem to be in my best interest. We fear God. There's a reverence, an awe, and a love, and a trust that puts God's Word over and above our own opinion, our own rationalizations, and our own reasoning. There's a love and a reverence. A love and a reverence for God, for His Word. In the context of 1 Timothy, it's love and a reverence for the divinely created order, the instructions for how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the divinely created order of the proper role of men and women within the church and society. Because it's these things, the divinely created order, it's these things that people who hate God despise. They have no fear of God before their eyes. See, godliness is a manner of life that honors God as God, as Creator, as Sovereign, as a Redeemer. Psalm 97:10. psalmist writes, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So what is the proper response of those who love God? You hate evil, because God hates evil. That's part of the fear of God, the reverence of God. Proverbs 8:13 states, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." So the fear of the Lord, reverence, respect, honor for God, is to reverence and revere and respect what God loves and to hate what God hates. So true faith finds its ultimate sphere, its ultimate expression in the conduct of daily life. What we do every day. It's not enough just to profess a belief. You have to live it. My circumstances say this. The world is saying this. People are saying this. But God's Word says this. So I am going to be obedient to God's Word. Because to not live it is to reject the authority. It is to have no fear. It's this notion that, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. We can kind of do what we want, and then we'll ask God for forgiveness later. That shows no fear of God. There's no reverence, no love for God in that kind of attitude. See, conduct and actions have to be rooted in an accurate understanding of the truth. Remember the centurion over in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion, who came to Jesus asking for that his servant be healed. Remember what Jesus said to him, verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And what was Jesus' response? "Not in all Israel have I seen such faith." See, the centurion understood authority. He was saying to Jesus, "Listen, I have authority over people under me. You have authority over diseases. You have authority over sicknesses. All you have to do is say the word." In other words, he was ascribing an authority to Jesus that only God has. He was recognizing the deity of Jesus. And as such, it manifested itself in an accurate, well-informed reverence and faith. "You're the authority. You just say the word, and it's done." See, this accurate, well-informed reverence, it's the spring, it's the root, it's the source of all godly living. All godly living. Psalm 130, verse 4. Wonderful, wonderful. Psalm. But it makes a surprising statement in verse 4. I'll begin in verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, nobody, right? If God kept track of sins, who could stand before Him? Nobody. "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." All reverence. See, a right understanding of forgiveness. A right understanding of what we've been saved from. A right understanding of the love of God in Christ produces not this flippant view of forgiveness that we just pray a prayer and everything's okay and we can go about with our life. That the whole goal of the Christian life is for God to forgive us so we don't go to hell and we can go to heaven. No, there's forgiveness. Why? "That you may be feared, reverent, awe, respect, honor." resulting in a godly life. You know, it's sad. Most people today, their assurance of salvation has just the opposite effect. Proves a low view of sin. Their view of sin is low, and their love for God is no more. There's no fear, there's no reverence, there's no awe. See, this godliness doesn't come naturally. It doesn't just happen by accident, by osmosis, like we're being told today from some circles in Reformed theology, this monergistic sanctification that all we have to do is just sit back and contemplate the cross and somehow godliness happens by osmosis. It requires discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. See, that discipline's got a purpose, isn't it? Godliness. And it's a self-discipline. The word discipline there, gymnazo, it's where we get our word gymnasium from. It's an athletic metaphor. Present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously. Be exercising, it refers to the mind, exercising your mind, exercising all your faculties toward this one purpose of godliness. It's a self-discipline. Discipline yourself. Now, this is not an ordinary self-discipline that an athlete has. It makes them get up early in the morning, go run 10 miles or whatever, spend so much of their time in their life working out and training and maintaining. It's not the self-discipline of a scholar who will get up and discipline themselves to read, to study. It's not the self-discipline of an entrepreneur who works and becomes a workaholic and wants to go out and work 12, 14 hours a day or more. See, the goal in all that type of self-discipline is self-glorification. It's success. It's ambition is the drive. This type of self-discipline is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit because it yields to the authority of Scripture and to the Word of God and the will of God. The result is self-abasement, dying to self and self-will, your own plans, your own agenda. It results not in self-glorification, the winning of a prize. It results in, more often than not, in obscurity, marginalization, ostracization. Remember what Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 through 12. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, as sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This was Paul's life. It didn't bring about the praise of the world. He wasn't put on a pedestal. Great Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote this concerning the humiliation, the humility of Jesus Christ. And he said, one of the lessons we can learn from Jesus' humbling, His humiliation, says is that the greatest innocence and piety cannot exempt from persecution and injury. Who more innocent than Christ? Who more persecuted? The world is still the world. The world lies in wait as a thief for them that carry this treasure. They who are empty of it may sing before the world. It never stops them. But persecution follows piety as the shadow does the body. Whoever resolves to live wholly must never expect to live quietly. It is godliness, and godliness in Christ Jesus, that is such as is derived from Christ, true godliness, and it is true godliness as it is manifested in practice. All that will live godly, that will exert holiness in their lives, which convinces and galls the consciences of the ungodly, it is this enrages, for there is an enmity and antipathy between them. And this enmity runs in the blood. It is transmitted with it from generation to generation. Quotes Galatians 4:29, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Mark, so it was, and so still it is. But thus it must be to conform us unto Christ. Oh, that your spirit as well as your conditions may better harmonize with Christ. He suffered meekly, quietly, and self-denyingly. Be like Him. Let it not be said of you as it is of the hypocrite, whose lusts are only hid but not mortified by his duties, that he is like flint, which seems cold, but if you strike him, he is all fiery. Well, isn't this what we're seeing today? You know, with the Supreme Court ruling, there's all this bluster, all this bombastic. I was watching something, preacher on television the other day, had his whole pulpit draped in the American flag, saying, they're not going to push us out of the pulpit. They're not going to do this. They're not going to silence us. Strike him, and he's all fiery. That's the description of the hypocrite. Where's the meekness, the gentleness, the reverence, the awe of understanding that it is God who is sovereign? So you have to focus. This disciplining yourself for godliness is focusing all the efforts of the mind on this one purpose. So Peter said over in 1 Peter 1, chapter 13, or verses 13 through 16, therefore, and remember, Peter here is writing to people who are undergoing intense persecution under Nero. Christians are being dipped in tar and hot wax and used as torches to light orgies in Nero's garden. And what does Peter tell them? Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You got to gird your mind for action. This is what we're going to do. How many people devote even a tenth of the effort to godliness that they spend in their hobbies, learning all about their hobbies, learning about their latest fantasy football team, all the latest trends, all the cultural shifts, what's trending now, what's the latest thing happening, learning all about their athletics, training for athletics, their vocation. I mean, some of this is necessary. You have to be a good steward. You have to know. You want to be intelligent about what God has called you to do and the vocation He's put you in. But how much of the time is the mind occupied with God's Word, of actually living what we profess to believe? How many people spend more of their time participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness instead of exposing those deeds for what they are and training their minds for ungodliness rather than godliness. Well, how do we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness? How do we do this? Well, how does anyone discipline themselves for any purpose? You've got to be committed, right? You've got to be committed. First, that's first. You have to be committed. You have to be dedicated. It has to be the ultimate priority. It's as Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, that is conformity to the likeness of Christ, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. One thing I do. This was Paul's focus. This is what it was dedicated to, his priority. And we can do this one thing wherever God has placed us, in whatever sphere He has placed us in. Wherever He's placed you, it's the gem in which God has placed you to discipline ourselves for godliness. Remember Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. A new arrival in Babylon. Hardly the, you would think, the greatest sphere for disciplining yourself for godliness. But what does verse 8 tell us? Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel made up his mind. And he was willing to take the consequences of whatever following God would be. But he made up his mind. There was a devotion, a commitment, a priority. So you can manifest your godliness wherever God has placed you. It's Him, it's His Word that controls all that we do and say. Oh, the church is so busy today. It's like Mary and Martha. You know, they're so busy doing all this other stuff that they neglect the one thing that is necessary. And that's evident. Because as we asked before, is godliness increasing or decreasing? Obviously, the one necessary thing is lacking. So you've got to be committed. You have to be dedicated. There has to be a priority. We also discipline ourselves for godliness by the nutrition, the food you eat. Athlete does this, doesn't he? They're very careful about what they put in their body. Well, you got to feed your mind. Be careful about what you put in your mind. So much today is just spiritual junk food. It's nothing. And this is why people today are just profoundly, biblically illiterate and are bounced around by every wind of doctrine. They've replaced godliness with formality, with busyness, with emotion, with false and shallow teaching. People take more care about what they put food-wise into their body than what they take care of about putting into their mind. Discipline requires the right nutrition. You have to use the means that God has given in order to grow, to discipline ourselves for godliness. Psalm 119, verse 98 and 99. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. This is what God's Word does. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. 1 Peter 2, 2. long as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? Through God's Word. To be like Job. I've desired your Word more than my necessary food. Every error in life and doctrine comes from a failure to submit to the authority of God's Word. It's a willful ignorance. See, this doesn't come naturally. This godliness doesn't come naturally. It has to be trained. It's learned. Over in Deuteronomy 31, the command to the nation of Israel, as Moses is about to depart from them. 31:12-13. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. So you have to learn to fear the Lord your God. As long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. See, the greater knowledge you have of God, the greater fear, the greater reverence, the greater awe. This is why in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Well, why didn't they know the Lord? Why didn't they know the work that God had done for Israel? Because they hadn't been taught. And so as a result, there's no godliness. What are people being taught today? What? To see the culture, to see our nation, to see everything decaying around us. What are they being taught? Not godliness. Whatever they're being taught, it's not godliness. It is a willful ignorance. And there is no excuse, no extenuation for a willful ignorance. So, discipline comes from the nutrition, what you take in. You have to feed your mind. It comes from the company you keep. An athlete who's training for the purpose of a prize, what does he do? He gets the best coaches, gets the best trainers. He has training partners that keep him accountable, that inspire him, that trains with, gives him somebody to compete against, somebody to measure his growth by. Psalm 119, again, verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. He who walks with fools will be fools. See, it's the company you keep. It goes so much toward disciplining yourself for godliness and the purpose of godliness. You discipline by what you abstain from. That's what Paul told Timothy. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Have nothing to do with empty worldly chatter because it leads only to ungodliness. So it's not only what you feed your mind with, it's not only the company you keep, it's also what you abstain from, what you avoid, what you stay away from. How few turn away from the poison of the world, who immerse themselves in the world, trying to keep up with all the latest trends. Now you have to abstain from these things. Stay away from these things. Keep away from these things. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? I've heard people tell me, well, that's a proverb. You know, and proverbs are just general principles. They're not necessarily statements of universal truth. There are exceptions. I can hang around bad company and not necessarily be corrupted. Well, yes, they are principles. Proverbs are principles. They're statements of general truth. Question I have is, what makes you think you're going to be the exception? You're not. That's arrogant. That's a lack of fear. That's a lack of reverence. That's a lack of awe. No, it's what we abstain from. The one who wants to train themselves, discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, you've got to keep the goal, the objective in view. Every athlete has a goal. They have an objective. A person who's training, disciplining themselves is disciplining themselves for a goal. Even secular people will tell you how important it is to have a goal to what you're going for and what you're trying to achieve. Well, what should be our goal? What should be the goal? Well, it's obviously for the purpose of godliness. This is what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 9, or rather, 2 Corinthians 9. This, whether we're at home or absent with the Lord, we have it as our goal, we have it as our aim, to be pleasing to the Lord. This is the goal, this is the aim, to be pleasing to the Lord. You also have to persevere, you can't give up, right? What good is an athlete who, when he hits a wall, hits a bump in the road, maybe loses a race, they're just going to give up? Now you got to persevere. Keep persevering. The righteous man falls down 6 times, but he gets up 7. Even though he falls, it's the Lord who holds his hand. It requires perseverance. We're in the flesh. Our spirit battles against the flesh. We're going to trip. We're going to fall. We're not going to... That's why it requires discipline. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward what's ahead. This one goal, that perseverance. Trusting in His Word, His nature, His character. So you see, godliness is not easily obtained. It requires strenuous exercise of all our faculties. All our faculties. We battle against a fallen flesh, an active devil, and an enticing world. There's so much activity going on today, but very, very little true godliness. Prophet Micah chapter 7, verse 2, stated, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. And Elijah had the same thing. Whoa, there's nobody left but me. No, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Isaiah 59. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59 verse 4, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. In verse 13 and 15, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Try turning aside from evil today. Try living a life of godliness today. You make your life a prey. Wasn't that what Paul told Timothy? Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But God always keeps a remnant. He always keeps a remnant. David complained in Psalm 12:1 that the godly man has ceased to exist on the earth. Complained that he was in a time when vileness is exalted, where godliness is despised. Well, so do we. It's a time where most are unwilling to deny self, to take up a cross, to discipline for godliness. And it's self-evident. It's undeniable. But it can't be with us. See, this is our primary goal. This is our primary aim. As Paul told Titus, Titus 2:11-14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, if you discipline yourself for godliness, you're not going to be popular with the world. You're not even going to be popular with the majority of professing Christians or most of organized religion. Because we can just look around and see whatever they're doing, it's not being disciplined for godliness. But we will be pleasing to God. We will be pleasing to God. And that is what is most important of all. As God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 66:2, "My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." So who should we reverence and awe? "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." See, this is what we should do. All because of love for Him, reverence for Him, because we understand that God is God and we are not. And He has given us a perfect rule and a perfect word. And so, if we are to be godly, we must discipline ourselves for godliness. And that takes effort. Takes hard work. Takes self-denial. Self-discipline. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves, to our own reserves. He's not calling us to draw on some indomitable reserve of human spirit that we have. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His ability. He has implanted His Spirit in us. He's given us His power. We can pray that God would provide us and give us, that He would strengthen us according to His glorious might for all, with all perseverance and patience to the pursuing of godliness. Praise be to God. He didn't leave us as orphans. That what He calls us to do, He has given us the ability to do it through His Spirit. Not perfectly. We're going to fall down. That's why Christ did it for us. He did it for us. His righteousness is imputed to us. But we manifest the reality of that by showing that we have the Spirit in us and disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, manifesting that spiritual fruit of self-control. Let's pray.